So you might be less than thrilled with the sermon title today, Baptism Now Saves You. but of course, those are not my words. They're the Apostle Peter's words. Really, they're God's words through the Apostle Peter. Though this teaching can be very misunderstood, and yes, by many professing Christians, it has been very misunderstood. These are good words. Dear brothers and sisters, baptism now saves you. Good words because they show us that the sacrament of baptism is not some routine ritual, not an empty sign, but a means of God's grace. Something that God has appointed and something he uses to assure believers that we have full salvation in Christ his Son, even victory over the evil world. From 1 Peter chapter 3, our passage really the very end, verses 18 to 22. But we're going to start our reading at verse 13. Please read with me God's holy word, starting at 1 Peter 3:13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Thanks be to God for his word today from 1 Peter 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, the Christian church does not have many rituals, not many biblical rituals anyway, just two, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. But why did the Lord Jesus give us these two ordinances or sacraments? Does he use them to save sinners? Does Jesus use baptism and the Lord's Supper to save people? Well, no, he does not. He saves by the power of his Spirit, working especially through the primary means of grace, his word, the gospel. But the Lord Jesus appointed the sacraments, signs and seals of salvation, in order to help us in our weakness. In the Belgic Confession, the very first thing that the Confession says about sacraments, Article 33, we believe that our good God, mindful of our crudeness and our weakness, has ordained sacraments for us to seal or guarantee his promises to us, to pledge his good will and grace toward us, and also to nourish and sustain our faith. That's from Article 33 of the Belgic Confession. We are weak, finite, frail creatures. Worse, we are fallen sinners. You and I may forget about that weakness, but God addresses it with the sacraments. He uses them along with his word to strengthen our faith. No, does not use the sacraments to save sinners, but along with his word, the gospel, he uses the sacraments to strengthen our faith, to nourish our souls. Friends, this is why Peter says, baptism now saves you. our theme today. Baptism is saving because God graciously uses this sign as a seal, okay, to guarantee salvation to those who trust in Jesus. Again, baptism is saving because God graciously uses this sign to guarantee salvation to those who trust in Jesus. Everyone can hear God's promise of salvation in the gospel, but in baptism, the believer receives from God a guarantee of salvation. And seeing that guarantee strengthens faith. And it happens not only at the time when the water is applied to the body, but as I wanted you to understand a little earlier in the service today, it happens throughout our Christian lives. Whenever we witness the baptism of another, and as often as we are reminded of our baptism. The apostle wanted the saints to gain strength through remembrance of baptism. He wanted them to embrace anew God's gracious guarantee that comes with baptism. Peter even meant for the saints to appeal to God's saving and sanctifying grace on the basis of God's gospel promises that are signified and sealed to us in baptism. Did you notice why these saints to whom Peter writes needed strengthening? Why they would have needed some assurance of salvation? They were suffering. It's one of Peter's primary themes in this letter. We all, if we're Christians, following Christ, standing for righteousness, renouncing the world, we will suffer. Of course, suffering can be very painful. It can cause great sorrow and frustration and fear and doubt and weariness. Suffering can make Christians feel weak. But Peter is always teaching us that God is doing good in our suffering. Chapter 1, Peter says that God uses suffering to do what to our faith? To refine it, because it's more precious than gold. Gold will perish in the fire. Your faith will never perish. God uses suffering. It's rather counterintuitive. You feel like you're going to perish, like you might even be losing a hold of Christ. But God uses suffering to refine faith, strengthen it in Christ. Chapter 2, Peter says that it is a gracious thing to endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. Jesus left us this example. And therefore, when we believers suffer in his likeness, what good thing is happening there? We're blessed to know that we belong to him. More than that, he uses our suffering to conform him to his character. In chapter 3, Peter says that we should never suffer for doing evil, of course, but if we suffer for doing good, we just might find that we are blessed because we get opportunity to do what? To serve the Lord Jesus as his witnesses, spreading the gospel to those who persecute us. Verse 14, Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Your enemies who are persecuting you, they're not blessing you. But don't fear them and don't be troubled by those who mock and who malign you and who slander you and may even persecute you. Do not be troubled by them. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared." It's God's command for every one of you Christians. "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for that hope that is in you." Does it remind you of another passage? Oh, maybe one that you heard as recently as last Sunday. John 12:23. Jesus says that his hour had finally come. Time for him to be glorified in death. John 12:23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then what does he say? Verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat dies, falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if that grain of wheat dies, it bears much fruit." Dear saints, how does his death bear much fruit for God's glorious harvest of souls in the kingdom? How does that happen? It does not immediately happen in the death of Christ, right? But Jesus tells us explicitly how it happens. The very next verse, John 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, suffering. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, Jesus promises, the Father will honor him. So suffering and then glory. Christians are not to seek honor from men. As followers of Christ, we can expect to suffer the hatred of men. As the Lord's servant witnesses, we must expect to share in his sufferings. But as he promises there in John 12:26, there will be an end to the suffering. And where he is in glory, we will be in glory. God will finally honor us, graciously rewarding his children with kingdom glory in the age to come. Friends, I remind you of that passage in John 12 from last week, because we see it again right here in Peter's teaching, 1 Peter 3. The saints will suffer for the sake of Christ. It's a key part of our witness to the world. But our suffering will end, because God will one day bring judgment upon this wicked world, just as he once did with the flood. Listen, when final judgment comes, not by water, but by fire, when that judgment comes on the world, the wrath of God will not touch you, Christian. We've already passed out of judgment because of the work of Jesus. His victory over sin, over the devil, over all the powers of darkness, his victory over the world and death itself is our victory by God's grace. And how does God assure us that this is so? Baptism. That water ritual does not itself save anyone, but God graciously uses it to assure believers that we have full salvation in Christ. And that is why the New Testament consistently refers to baptism in the context of the gospel. It is Jesus who saves. My first point then, friends, having accomplished our salvation by his death, Jesus was raised in power so that he may keep believers for kingdom glory. Again, having accomplished our salvation by his death, Jesus was raised in power so that he may keep believers for kingdom glory. The main point is not that baptism saves, of course not. Peter clearly means for us to be grounded in the gospel. You'll notice he begins and ends with gospel. Good news that our salvation has been accomplished not by water baptism, but by Jesus. Because Jesus equips us. And friends, his gospel motivates us to pursue godliness and to live as humble, joyful witnesses for him. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered. Peter says, you're going to suffer and you have to endure it. You're going to have opportunity to witness in it. Why all of this? He explains why in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. If you do not trust in that Savior Jesus, you remain an unrighteous rebel, alienated from God, utterly corrupt in all the filth of your sin, condemned in the guilt of your sin. But here's the good news. Not that baptism saves sinners. The good news is not even that faith saves. Only Jesus saves. So if you will trust in this righteous one who lived and died as a substitute for the unrighteous, you may now and forever enjoy peace with God. Dear Christian, regardless of your circumstances, whatever the severity of tribulation that you must suffer in this world for a time, God's gospel promise to you is peace through the bloody death of Jesus, who brought you to God by his work alone. Peace with God through the work of Christ alone. That's Peter's plain message. He gets to some very difficult things about the flood and baptism, but the plain gospel message, you cannot miss it. And beloved, hear it and understand it, but embrace that great Savior crucified and raised for your complete salvation. Jesus saves, and he has brought you to God. The Lord God forgives all our sins because of his Son's death, because Jesus, the righteous, satisfied divine justice. by suffering the terrible punishment that you deserve and that I deserve under God's wrath. More than just forgiven, you believers, listen, you believe on Jesus, you are actually received by God the Father as holy and beloved children, perfectly righteous in His sight because of the obedient life that Jesus, the righteous one, lived in your place. See, only Jesus can bring sinners to God, and that is what He has done for you who believe. Your wicked, unbelieving neighbors all around you, they may mock, they may reject you, they may persecute you in some other way for following the Lord, for pursuing godliness, but Jesus has brought you to God so that you are His beloved child, an heir of everlasting life in His glorious kingdom, even if you should lose your life in this world. Which, by the way, you must if you're a Christian. Renounce the world. Renounce sin. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and live for Christ. We have, through His blood and righteousness, everlasting life in His kingdom. Dear saints, find your strength in the gospel. And yes, of course, we can grow weak because we do not yet see this glorious reality of kingdom salvation. We do not see God. We do not see Jesus, our Savior. Where is He? Peter tells you. He died for us. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the Spirit. And Peter will mention the resurrection of Christ again in verse 21. And notice what he says finally. Verse 22, this is where Jesus is. The resurrected Savior has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. You know what you must hear in those words from verse 22? The gospel. Because it's not only good news about what Christ has accomplished in history to bring you to God, but it's also the glorious thing that He is continually doing, reigning over all powers, seen and unseen. Peter mentions the unseen, the angels, the principalities and powers of the invisible realm. If Jesus has dominion over them, surely He has sovereign dominion over all powers, over all authorities in this visible world as well. That's good news for suffering Christians who have enemies, yes, who may do much harm to the body. But we have a great Savior King in Jesus who has sovereign dominion over all things. And therefore keeps us for Himself, because He has ransomed us not with gold or silver, Peter says back in chapter 1, but with His precious blood. Gospel truth here that gives us strength to endure suffering as witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And again, remember John 12:23. If Jesus was glorified in death by crucifixion, suffering the worst, the very worst injustice ever perpetrated in the world, in order to accomplish our redemption, the greatest work of God, we Christians can be absolutely certain that God has good purpose in our suffering as well. And since Jesus was further glorified beyond the cross, right, beyond the grave, glorified in resurrection and ascension, we know that He now reigns over all things. He will keep us for kingdom glory. He will at last bring our suffering to an end when He judges all of His and our enemies. We know that on that day, beloved, Christ will vindicate us, His servants, who will be glorified to reign with Him forever. Beloved in the Lord, find your strength today. Find your true identity and your everlasting security in the gospel of Christ. Hear the word of God's grace toward you who believe in His Son, and know victory through Christ over all evils, over all suffering, over all sin, and over the world, over the devil himself. It is true we do not yet see these spiritual realities, but mindful of our weakness, the Lord gives us something to see, something that strengthens our faith, because it is a visible guarantee of His grace toward us. And that visible guarantee that we can see, we've seen it today, it is called baptism. So verse 21, we consider in conclusion, friends. Baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to the floodwaters, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so my second point here, friends, in baptism, God guarantees believers salvation from his wrath. Also guarantees us, in baptism, entrance into a new creation through the work of Christ Jesus. Again, in baptism, God guarantees believers salvation from his wrath and entrance into a new creation through the work of Jesus. Many Christians view baptism as something that they do for God, something that they use especially to express their commitment to Christ. So, you know, Christians will get baptized to declare that we've had a conversion experience, that we are now resolved to follow Christ. And you know what, friends, I have to say, that is all very good and very biblical. The problem is that this way of thinking misses the main point of baptism. We call baptism a means of grace because, in the first place, baptism is a visible sign, not of a private experience. It's a sign of the gracious thing God does in Christ for the salvation of sinners, namely washing away our sins by the blood of his Son. Baptism is a seal, not just a sign. It is a seal of God's commitment to those who believe in Christ. Look, friends, as with all sacraments, baptism is not especially the Christian speaking to God, but God speaking to us, guaranteeing his grace to those who trust in Christ his Son. Peter takes us on a bit of a journey to water baptism. He says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but then made alive in the Spirit, or, perfectly fair translation, made alive by the Holy Spirit. And would you notice verse 19? In which, or by whom? By the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. You know, Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions use this very passage to explain that particular line with which maybe some of you still struggle in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus descended into hell. Now we say that's not his spirit going somewhere to, you know, into the realm of the dead or anything. Our Reformed understanding in that part of the creed is that he suffered hell on the cross under the wrath of God. That's our understanding anyhow. But Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, they would say Jesus descended into hell because immediately after death, before his resurrection, his spirit went to the realm of the dead, not literally Gehenna, not hell, but Hades or Sheol, limbo in Latin, the realm of the dead. And there Jesus preached his victory over sin, thereby bringing salvation to many imprisoned spirits. Again, this is the view of Roman Catholics, of Eastern Orthodox. It's also the view, which they would be quick to tell us, it's the view held by many fathers in the ancient church. But it really does not have much biblical support. It would seem that Peter is simply telling us about the preaching that Jesus did in the days of Noah. I mean, that's where he immediately goes. Preaching that Jesus did in the days of Noah. How did Jesus preach in the days of Noah? Well, and you may not remember this verse, but in his next letter, 2 Peter, this same apostle says, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. Because, see, Noah preached the righteousness of God in his day, and he preached the wickedness of man. The spirits of wicked people now in prison, awaiting final judgment, but while they lived on the earth, this seems to be Peter's point, while those wicked people lived on the earth, yes, some of them heard the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, who warned them about the coming flood and called those sinners to repentance. Well, the wicked did not listen to Noah. They did not obey Christ. Instead, they mocked Noah, mocked his family for spending so many years, maybe actually quite a few decades, building this massive ark. Where is that judgment? Where's this flood you speak of, Noah? Mocking him, undoubtedly. But God finally vindicated righteous Noah, destroying the wicked world with the flood. And God used those same floodwaters to save Noah's family and bring them into a new creation. And this is where the Apostle Peter turns to baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, to the floodwaters, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're reading a translation that says the pledge of a good conscience. It might be a legitimate translation of that word in Greek, but epa erotao in Greek literally means a request. It's not a pledge. It's a request or an appeal. Better translation that you find here in the English Standard Version. Anyhow, friends, as God used those floodwaters to bring Noah's family safely through judgment and, yes, into a new creation, so also God uses the waters of baptism to save us. That is, to show us believers our salvation out of God's wrath. Wrath which someday will consume the whole wicked world. Now, friends, you understand, by baptism itself, no one is saved. Which is why Peter even says right there in verse 21, yes, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Away with all sacramental superstition, the water does not effect a spiritual reality of salvation. Baptism is a visible sign by which God points us to the true spiritual cleansing for salvation. Cleansing which happens only by sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ and by the outpouring of His Spirit. Remember, sacraments are more than signs. They are also seals. You young people, you've opened a bottle of a cold beverage, and right there and then when you open that metal cap, you hear a pop. The bottle is sealed with that metal cap that goes pop, Snapple tea, for example, to guarantee you the freshness of the contents in the bottle. It's a seal guaranteeing freshness, okay? Baptism is a seal by which God guarantees salvation to those who trust in Jesus. In baptism, we believers get to see God's guarantee that our sins have been washed away by the blood and Spirit of Christ just as surely as our bodies are washed with pure water. Baptism is God's guarantee. Listen, so important that you benefit from the waters of baptism that you see today. It is not only to this family, to their child, it is to all of us, the covenant community. Baptism is God's guarantee that we have passed out of judgment because Jesus took that judgment in our place. As a matter of fact, in Luke 12:50, Jesus calls his cursed death on the cross a baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's not talking about getting wet. Christ was immersed in a flood of God's wrath against sin so that we believers could be sprinkled with his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And baptism is a guarantee that we are not only forgiven, we are also filled with the Holy Spirit who gives us that washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. The washing that makes us part of a new creation that has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus. Someone will say, Pastor, this sounds great, but you seem to neglect the fact that Peter calls baptism an appeal to God for a good conscience. So, Pastor, it is clear from this very verse, 1 Peter 3:21, very clear that we believers actually do speak to God in baptism. And I say, amen. Indeed, we do. But see, Christians can make that appeal to God only because in baptism, he first makes a gracious guarantee to us. You heard it earlier, friends, from Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have this great priest over the house of God, once crucified, but he now lives, raised up and exalted to his throne, the priest king in the order of Melchizedek, always interceding for us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water in baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God makes great promises in the gospel. In baptism, beloved, he guarantees fulfillment of those promises to you who believe in his son, Jesus. Therefore, beloved, in the midst of all your suffering, let's confidently draw near to God in worship, appealing to his wondrous grace. For only he can make an evil conscience good, which he does by washing away the guilt of our sin with the precious blood of his son, washing away the filth of our sin through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Someone else says, well, Pastor, our little children cannot make such an appeal to God. They are not able to believe, and that would seem like good reason for us not to baptize our children. Dear brother or sister, it is not good reason at all. God included in the ark Noah and his sons, his family, because God had previously, by grace, included with Noah in the covenant of grace his family. Genesis 6:18, it's explicit. This is how God has always administered his covenant. There is not the slightest indication in the New Testament that he has changed the way he administers the covenant of grace. Actually, there is plenty of incontrovertible evidence that God continues to include in his covenant and in his church believers with their children, which means that our little ones should receive baptism, the sign of spiritual realities that they do not yet possess, realities that are guaranteed to them if they believe on Jesus. It was no different with that sacrament which baptism replaces, and I speak of circumcision. Romans 4:11, Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal, a guarantee of the righteousness he had received by faith. Circumcision is a sign and seal of righteousness by faith. It didn't have another meaning for his children, though they could not have Abraham's faith as infants. Abraham's infant boys could not yet have righteousness through faith in God's promises. Yet they were to receive that covenant sign because God graciously included them with Abraham in the covenant of grace. Beloved, we thank God for our salvation by his grace in Christ. Let's be sure today also to thank God for baptism, by which God assures us, and yes, our children as well, that he delivers his covenant people from terrible judgment, that he will safely bring us into the full glory of a new creation. Yes, he uses the means of grace, word and sacrament, to strengthen us to endure much suffering as we follow Christ, being his servant witnesses. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.